Continuing in Peter's first letter to the church, we'll be looking at 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 to 5. If you would, please stand as we honor God's word as it is read aloud to us. This is the very living word of our living God. It is given to us, his people, the body of Christ Jesus. 1 Peter 1, verses 3 through 5. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is unperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. This is God's very own word. May he write it upon our hearts. The grass may wither, the flower may fade, but this word of God does endure forever. Please be seated. Let me pray for us briefly once again. O Lord, bless your word as it goes out. Fulfill the promise you made that when it does go out, it does not return to you empty, but accomplishes everything you have purposed for it. May that, O God, be true this morning. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if you had to pick, who would you pick as the greatest hero of the Old Testament? Who's the greatest hero of the Old Testament? Samson, the strong man? David, who killed his tens of thousands? Some of you are nodding with knowing looks on your face because I posted this question on Facebook just because I was curious how people would respond. The popular answers were Joseph and Daniel. Interesting choices and understandable choices. Joseph and Daniel, heroes of the faith. Now, in the book of Genesis, Joseph's story is longer than anyone else's story in Genesis. That marks him as an important person. When the Bible's telling us stories, narratives, and it's kind of moving along, telling us one thing after another, and then it slows down to tell us a longer story, that's a way of storytelling in ancient times that meant pay attention. This is important. So Joseph's story is certainly important. And he's certainly a type or a shadow of Christ, pointing forward to the reality that we have in Jesus. But then think about Joseph. What heroic acts did Joseph perform? He didn't start out well. He boasted to his brothers. He boasted to his own parents about the dreams that he was having. He did serve Potiphar faithfully when he was sold into slavery in Egypt. He refused Potiphar's wife's advances. When he was sent to prison, accused improperly, unjustly, he served faithfully in the prison. There in prison, he interpreted dreams for Pharaoh's servants, given great responsibility as he eventually interpreted Pharaoh's own dream and managed Egypt through a famine. Then as his brothers came to him in their time of need, he was gracious and merciful to them. Joseph's story is a great story. But was it heroic? In the sense we think of heroes doing mighty acts? Daniel has his own book. He's in exile in Babylon. He refuses to eat the king's food, also interpreting dreams and gains great responsibility in the kingdom. He interprets the writing on the wall. He refuses to stop praying to God openly and takes the consequences as he's cast into the lion's den. The latter part of that book, he's given these amazing visions of God's future work for his people. Again, another fantastic story. Another great man of faith, and similar to Joseph in some really interesting ways. But again, was he heroic? Did he do heroic deeds? Maybe the actions of these men and others in Scripture that are heroic are those that showed their willingness to die for doing the right thing, Their willingness to take the consequences, whether it was going to prison or the lion's den or whatever punishment it might be. But that's a different kind of heroism, isn't it? Than what we typically think of as the actions of a great hero. Usually they do great things. They perform heroic tasks, right? Hercules and his tasks. Knights in shining armor doing great deeds to save, you know, princesses and towers and kings from destruction and whatever it might be. We have our modern heroes, right? The Avengers. Avengers assemble. And they do great and mighty and wonderful, powerful things. That's more typical of how we think of heroes. Joseph and Daniel. We think about what they do and really what they're doing in faith in God. Again, they're willing to take the consequences from human rulers and from human powers because they believe God will take care of them. It shows us, these stories show us that ultimately it's God who is in control. And these men are not really different from other Old Testament heroes. Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. Moses was God's emissary and mediator, but it was God who sent the plagues on Egypt. It was God who parted the sea. It was God who defeated the enemies of his people. Joshua led the people over the Jordan and conquered the promised land, but it was God who went before him and gave Israel the victories. David himself, again, killed his 10,000s, would not go out to fight without first consulting with God. Should I go up? If the answer was yes, he knew God was with him and that God would deliver his enemies. Ruth, Esther, women who were courageous and faithful in extremely difficult circumstances, and God providentially worked through them. These and more in the Old Testament, throughout Scripture, did great things, but I think we see behind them, every single one of them, Yahweh, their covenant God. And when the people of God wrote songs of praise, they didn't write them to Ruth or to Esther or to David or to Moses. They wrote them to Yahweh, to God. You brought us through the Red Sea. You gave us the promised land. You did this. It was your mighty hand that saved. It was your arm that was stretched out in strength for us. So I would argue that God is the true hero of the Old Testament. He is the one who did great things for his people. Now, he did them indeed through his faithful, obedient servants. And as a result, it's not so much the heroes of the Old Testament that we should focus on, but as we hear these great stories and learn the great things that they did, we should see God behind them. It is God who is acting through these wonderful people. God, the true hero, not just of the Old Testament, but of course of all of Scripture, and it might be even more obvious in the New Testament. And so it's very fitting that Peter, having greeted the church in this letter, now turns and offers a word of blessing and turns his attention to this great and awesome God, whose mercy is great and whose power is mighty to save. And by implication in these verses, again, we see a reminder that our lot in life is not always going to be easy, especially as we try to live out the faith to which we have been called. In that sense, we are no different than the Old Testament saints. Jesus says of John the Baptist that there was no one greater born of a woman than John. And yet the least in Christ's kingdom is greater than John. Do you walk in faith? That's what spiritual heroes do. There are two points in these verses that I want to focus on this morning. First, that there is a God and he is to be blessed. Second, the reasons why God is to be blessed. We'll follow that pattern this morning, those two ideas, and there's lots in these three verses to flesh out, especially in that second point, why we should be blessing God. Well, Peter starts out, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." He offers a blessing, and he plays off a traditional Jewish blessing offered to God, which is quite simple, "Blessed be God." But Peter adds to it and makes it a Christian blessing, affirming God as the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul does similar things in his letters. Others do as well. How can any mere human being bless God? We think of a blessing as something given or granted. May you be blessed. May you be well. May good things happen to you and come to you. That's what God does for us when he blesses us. He gives us good things. He gives us his blessing, his favor. It's a gift from him to us. But God needs nothing. So how do we bless him? He's already blessed fully, perfectly, infinitely. So our blessing can't be a gift to God. Rather, it's a declaration of what is. When we say, "Blessed be God," we're not adding anything to what God has because he needs nothing. We're simply proclaiming, announcing the reality that God is blessed. He gives a gift. We make a declaration of faith. In this blessing and how it's worded, Peter is echoing Paul in 2 Corinthians 1, verse 3, and Ephesians 1, verse 3. Same wording. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Scholars think that this was possibly an indication of a common apostolic blessing at this period of time in church history. But what they also note is that verses 3 to 12 of 1 Peter are very similar to verses 3 to 11 of the first chapter of 2 Corinthians and verses 3 to 14 of the first chapter of Ephesians. All of them long sections, long discourses that open those letters. And so they think that maybe Peter and Paul as well were drawing on some sort of common liturgical text or maybe a hymn even. Or maybe some sort of summary in the faith, because there are a lot of themes and ideas that overlap in these three sections. So like Paul in 2 Corinthians, like Paul in Ephesians, Peter could be pulling parts of this early common tradition or collection or statement of faith by acknowledging before the church some basic Christian faiths and truths. But Peter doesn't just offer a blessing to God as a declaration of who he is. He acknowledges certain things about God, affirms him as Father, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. We see that divine Father-Son relationship, but note he adds that little word "our" in there, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Because by grace, through faith, we are united to Christ. In him, that means we also have God as our Father. And that is no small thing. This brings us into a personal relationship with the God of gods, the great Creator God. And it's not the kind of general fatherhood that often is tied to human beings being created in God's image. This is a special fatherhood that comes to us by grace through faith in Jesus Christ our Lord, the one that we embrace as our Savior. Jesus says something similar, gets at a similar idea after his resurrection. He speaks to Mary and tells her to go to the disciples and say this, a message from him to his disciples, John 20, verse 17. I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. Peter is pulling on this. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He is also our Father and our God. What do children do? What's the expectation of children? Well, they should behave in a manner worthy of their family. That's true of us as well. We are God's children. We're expected to behave like it. Peter's going to expand on this as we go through the letter. But also, there are benefits of being a child, especially of good parents. Blessings that we receive. Obedience, Peter's mentioned already in verse 2, but we'll see the benefits, or at least some of those benefits, as we go through the rest of this passage. So, Peter blesses God, declares that he is to be blessed, and then he gives us reasons why in the latter half of verse 3 and through verse 5. Why we do bless God and why we should bless God. First, because by God's great mercy we are born again, but also by God's great power we are guarded. We are kept safe, we are protected. But there's even more than those two things. God's great mercy results in two great benefits to us. Because of his great mercy, we are born again to a living hope through Jesus Christ's resurrection from death in verse 3. And then continuing the idea, we are born again to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for us in verse 4. That's God's great mercy toward us. His great power is shown to us in verse 5. That great power guards us through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed. I'm going to take those two basic ideas in turn. We are to declare the blessedness of God first because of his great mercy. He's caused us to be born again. We'll stop right there. That's regeneration. That's the new life in Christ, the new birth that we have in Christ by the power of the Spirit. This is the change for those dead in their trespasses and sin who now have been made alive in Christ Jesus. Peter agrees again here with Paul, doesn't he? In Ephesians, that's what Paul writes about. You who are dead in your trespasses and sins have been made alive with Christ. He ties this being born again to the reality of Jesus' resurrection from death. We are born again. The resurrection of Jesus Christ makes this a reality for us. Again, this is apostolic teaching. People want to divide Peter against Paul and Paul against Peter. They're in agreement. Jesus rose from death to life, and so we who are united to him through faith have new life as well. We are not who we were. We have been changed. We are a new creation. We've been brought out of darkness into light, from death to life. So the first thing is by God's great mercy, we're born again. But then being born again results in two additional benefits. The first is that we have a living hope. The second is that we have an inheritance. Now it's a living hope because it's for living people who've been brought from death to life, those born again in Christ Jesus. It's also a living hope because it's a hope in a living, resurrected Savior. He is no longer dead. He is risen. I know it's not Easter. He is risen. There we go. We can break out of our Presbyterianism now and again. It's a living hope because we serve a living Savior. He who died to pay for our sins. So that God's justice and wrath are satisfied. So that we're no longer condemned at the judgment seat of God. This one rose to life again on the third day. Because he lives, we live. Because he lives, his promise is sure. He who believes in me, he said to Martha, at Lazarus' tomb, though he dies, yet shall he live. Do you believe this? He asks. And so it's also a living hope because death is not the final answer. Life is. The hope of a future life without end, without sorrow, without tears, without sickness or pain, without anger or conflict, without any of the troubles and trials of this life. It's a living hope because of all these wonderful truths. So the Christian hope isn't mere wishful thinking. It's not a fairy tale that we believe in. It's a living hope founded on a living Savior and His sure promises of a life to come. We're born again to a living hope. We're also born again to an inheritance. You know, what are the typical beneficiaries of an inheritance? Children, right? So here's this relationship again. God is our Father. It's not, again, just an empty, bland, academic kind of belief. We're the adopted sons and daughters of the great High King when we have an inheritance from this Father. Being born again is just the beginning. Our living hope looks to this future inheritance. Primarily, this inheritance is Jesus Christ Himself, but so much comes with Christ. Peter doesn't give us the details here, but we get the idea that of its eternal heavenly nature because it's kept in heaven for us. That's where Jesus is. That's where He now sits, at the right hand of the Father. More than that, this inheritance is a certain, sure thing. We see this in stories and dramas all the time, right? A rich person, the children can't wait, you know, until the will is read and they find out what their inheritance is. And then they're crushed when they learn that there's nothing left. Earthly inheritances can and do diminish and can even get destroyed. Children may never receive them or may receive much less because of various circumstances. Maybe the inheritance was mismanaged. Maybe there's economic recession or depression. Maybe it was decreased because of necessity. The person needed some sort of long-term care that was expensive. And we know these things. We see them in our day-to-day lives. That's not true of the Christian's inheritance. It's certain. It is secure. Peter piles on three words to drive this home. One would be sufficient, but like in Isaiah where we read about the holy, holy, holy God, and we know that repetition is meant to tell us something, the greatness of the holiness of God. Peter uses three different words, but he piles them on to drive home to us. This inheritance cannot be lost. It's secure. Our inheritance is imperishable. It is undefiled. It is unfading. Nothing can remove it. Nothing can stain it. Nothing can diminish it. One of the commentaries I've been using quotes from a Canadian New Testament professor. He used to serve at Trinity College up in Toronto. His name was Francis Wright Beer. And he said something very eloquent about this phrase, put it in somewhat different words, but I think it really drives home the idea. He said that our inheritance is three things. It is untouched by death. It is unstained by evil. It is unimpaired by time. Think about that. Our inheritance is untouched by death, unstained by evil, unimpaired by time. It cannot be taken away by death. It cannot die because we have a risen Savior. Our inheritance cannot be stained by evil because Christ is the perfect Son of God who was without sin and perfectly obeyed God our Father. Our inheritance cannot be constrained or impaired by time because Jesus Christ is the eternal Son of God, born in the flesh, who became man to save His people from our sins. Imperishable, undefiled, unfading. That is our inheritance, kept in heaven for us. Peter packs a lot into these little phrases, doesn't he? So we bless the God who has caused us to be born again to a living hope and to an inheritance in Christ Jesus. But that's not all. There's still verse 5. We bless God also because by His power we are being guarded through faith for a salvation to be revealed in the last time. We're guarded by God's very own power. Think of it almost like protective custody. But again, unlike the things we see in stories or dramas, we kind of joke about it in our house. Someone goes into protective custody and what happens? The bad guys find them. I think we started seeing this. Remember the TV series 24, where Jack Bauer had to save the world in 24 hours? I don't know how many times in those 24 hours they would set up a perimeter. Establish a perimeter, we got the bad guy. And they'd always escape. It's now a running joke in every crime drama. God's power is not like that. It cannot be thwarted. According to God's mercy, we're born again. According to His great power, we are guarded and kept for salvation. Do we really comprehend the greatness of God's power? I think oftentimes, at least I know for myself, we can generalize it, intellectualize it maybe, and therefore minimize it. Or in some cases, people turn it into, I don't know, glorified parlor tricks. And it's not that God can't and doesn't do miracles. I think He can and He does. But what's often celebrated today are those things that are easy for God. Simple. This is the God who merely spoke and things that didn't exist came into existence. That's power. Just to speak and things that didn't exist come to life. As He is the incarnate Son, He merely spoke and people were healed. He spoke and people were raised from death to life. This is the God who sent the worldwide flood to punish great evil on the earth. This is the God who rained fire down from heaven on Sodom and Gomorrah. This is the God who, when He was asked, stopped the sun and the moon for a day for Gideon. This is the God who, when asked, stopped the rain for Elijah. This is the God who, when He was asked by Joshua and David and others, routed armies before His people. This is the God who put Esther in the king's harem so that she could be there to save her people. This is the God who preserved the line of David that leads to the Messiah, to Jesus Christ Himself, through Ruth's simple yet strong faith, through the courageous actions of Jehoshabeth and her husband Jehoiada, who I talked about a few weeks ago, saving little Joash from Jezebel's daughter. This is the God who kept three young men alive in what we somewhat, I guess alliteratively, call the fiery furnace, but an oven that was hundreds, if not thousands, of degrees hot. And on and on. And on all these great stories given to us, we see the power of God again and again and again. Yes, there are true heroes in Scripture. But behind that heroism is this powerful God, powerfully working to accomplish His purposes. They act in faith in God. That's the great example of these heroes. That's the chapter of heroes in Hebrews. The heroes of what? Of their actions? No, they're heroes of faith. Who of these great heroes would have acted if they didn't have faith in God? God's power, this great power that did all these amazing things, is the power that protects you and me for salvation, that guards us. This is the power that we look to in faith, believing that God exercises that power on our behalf. Peter wants to know this at the outset of his letter so that we can have courage in our faith to act in obedience despite the circumstances, despite opposition that might arise. Remember the words he used, imperishable, undefiled, unfading. Those opponents cannot kill, stain, or diminish our inheritance. They cannot kill, stain, or diminish our salvation. God's power guards us for salvation. And so we are saved. And so we will be saved. That's an already not yet kind of dynamic. Again, Peter echoing Paul. We're already saved. Go back and look at verse 2, the sanctification of the Spirit, that phraseology that's similar to Thessalonians that refers to our conversion to Christ. He's speaking to people converted who are already saved, being guarded for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. The salvation is ready. We don't wait for it. It's ready. It's done. It's been accomplished once and for all in Christ Jesus. But it's also a salvation ready to be revealed. And if you've come to Jesus in repentance and faith, this salvation has been revealed to you in an effective, saving way. So praise the Lord. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. But it's a salvation that's also being revealed through the witnesses of the church. That's our calling, to be disciples, to be ambassadors of the gospel, in the midst of opposition, despite the circumstances. Whatever the world thinks of us or does to us, we preach Christ and Him crucified. It's a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. We're in that last time. Again, apostolic teaching. Hebrews 1:2 tells us that in these last days, God has spoken to us by His Son. And also later in verse 20 of this chapter, Peter tells us that Jesus was made known in these last times for our sake. Ready to be revealed, but there's that not yet aspect. Jesus is coming again to consummate all things, to usher in eternity and all of us into eternity. For some, that's going to be a great and wonderful and joyful and peaceful day. For some, it's going to be a day of utter terror. Pain, anguish, the biblical phrase of weeping and gnashing of teeth. That raises the question, who are you? Which one are you? Which will you be when that day comes, when God's mighty power will be shown for every eye to see? My friends, do not let today become tomorrow without blessing God for His great mercy to you in Christ Jesus our Savior, and His great power that preserves and protects you for salvation. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's pray. O God our Father, we are so grateful that indeed You are mighty and powerful to save, and that You have done that for us in and through our Savior Jesus Christ. Keep us in that power, for without it we are lost. We thank You. We are deeply grateful. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.